If you'll open with me tonight, we'll be back in the book of John. I want to read two verses out of chapter 13 toward the end, verses 33 and 35. And then we'll be going into chapter 14, 1 through 11, and 27 to 28. John 13, 33 and 35. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, jump down to 35. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Actually, read 36 as well. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake. Jesus said to him, will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you that the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know. And the way you know. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. And then lastly, 27 and 28. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let your heart not be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said, I am going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. Let's pray. Father, again, we seek your help in the work of the Spirit to guide us and to instruct us. We thank you for a day set aside of rest and of worship and of feeding upon your word. And again, we anxiously desire to be fed the spiritual manna and the food that lasts for eternity. So Lord, teach us and speak to us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we looked at Christ restoring love among the disciples and how it played out in fact and act and tact and, dact too. I thought when I got home it should have been pract, like for short, for practical, but anyway. Yeah, you already had that, didn't you? This evening I'd like to continue and look at Christ's ministry of restoration and focus on the aspect of restoring peace in the hearts of his disciples. What we find in the closing verses of chapter 13 and in the opening verses of chapter 14 are troubled hearts that have lost their peace and kind of lost their equilibrium and are in need of restoration of peace. What we see is we see disciples that are taken kind of by surprise. They seem to not know, you know, what's going to happen here. And so the first point I want to make is that peace based on anything but Christ is temporal and always disappoints. Peace that's based on anything other than Christ is temporal and disappoints. Look at verse 33. There, the Lord exposes his plans. This is his announcement of his departure and his words that are broken up into two parts. He says, I shall be with you a little longer. He explains to them that for a short period, he's still going to be with them. It doesn't say how long. Is that a day, hours, weeks? He doesn't explain, but he says, for a short while, a little while, I will be with you. But then he says, where I am going, you cannot come. Any kind of statement like that is just going to tweak somebody's curiosity. It's like, what? Where are you going? What do you mean I can't come? And it's like, wham, the shock came. First of all, he's leaving us. He's only going to be with us a little longer. And where he's going, we can't go. I mean, these words would easily agitate anyone. and especially those who had come, as the disciples had, to believe that they were at the beginning of a burgeoning and blossoming kingdom. I mean, that they were at the very front end, man. They were blessed with being at part of the entrepreneurs at the beginning of something. That they were actually at the establishment of a new kingdom, and it was going to go on, and they were going to have a lifelong relationship with Christ and be a part of His kingdom. And then all of a sudden to be told, I'm only going to be with you a little bit longer. And where I'm going, you can't come. What? What do you mean you're just going to be with us a little longer? What's going to happen? Where are you going? You can just imagine the flurry of thoughts that were just flying through their heads as they were wondering and speculating, you know, what's this all about? None of their thoughts provided any solace or comfort or answers that were adequate for them. They must have thought, what are we going to do now? The Lord had been their livelihood. I mean, the Lord had provided, and they'd been supported, and there was gifts from different aspects, but the Lord was really the provider. They must have thought, well, you know, what do we do now? What kind of livelihood do we have? Where do we go? It must have been very distressing to them. Their peace was destroyed because their understanding of future events was in tumult. What they had projected out as the future and how it was going to take place was now just totally pulled out from under them. And that was distressing. What before appeared to be certain was now everything but certain. And anxiety and the troubling of their hearts set in. The very foundations that they had built their hopes upon proved to be sand and was crumbling. Isn't it interesting that when we can have false hopes that give us a temporal peace? I mean, people have peace with all kinds of things. I mean, you just think about, you know, people who buy crystals, these New Agers, and, oh, I get real peace, this crystal and the lights. And these people have peace with all kinds of bizarre things. But it's only a temporal peace, like this very short-lived thing. It's a deceptive peace, and people can get peace from, you know, all these bizarre and different religions, too. But it's not a lasting peace, it's a temporal peace. And what ends up happening is the underpinnings of that peace are pulled out and collapse by certain things that come into their lives. Temporal peace is based on false assumptions, and sooner or later will collapse under the weight of reality or circumstances. And so what we see in our text is the disciples' peace was collapsing. It really wasn't based on God's peace. It was based on this temporal peace that they had and their own assumptions and their own views. The assumption was that they had gotten into something good that was going to last a long time. It was going to provide for them and preoccupy their time and reward them with service and with meaning. But now all that was dissipating. Now all was being taken away and Jesus will be leaving shortly and going somewhere where they don't have a clue where it's going to be. The second thing I want to see is that peace based on courage and strength collapses with age and circumstantial pressures. And we see this in Peter. See it starting in verse 36 of chapter 13. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Good old, bold, confident Peter, you know. He's going to take charge. He's going to find out from the Lord. He's going to demand an answer, you know. Where are you going? Where are you going, Lord? You know, quit beating around the bush. Tell us flat out. His strong personality and physical strength and his courage had served him well and provided him a kind of peace, a temporal peace. He relied on that. Peter demands an answer. Lord, where are you going? He most likely didn't expect to hear the answer that he got. The answer that he got was this. Where I am going, you can't follow me. What? Me? Peter? I'm not afraid of anything. And remember, he's the one who pulled out the sword to cut off the servant's ear. I mean, this is bold, confident Peter. I mean, he was just one of these big, burly guys, you know. He's very self-confident, very strong, and probably very healthy too. And he just had this self-reliance, I mean, this confidence that comes with that kind of physical strength. He probably was one of those intimidating characters too, so big and burly, and, you know, just kind of cower under his massive strength and strong personality. So here he comes as the bull in the china shop. He's going to demand an answer from the Lord. And the Lord says, where I'm going, you can't come. That simple. Well, quite a few thoughts must have gone through his head. Well, he either considers me inadequate. Maybe I haven't qualified for where he's going. I mean, there's something here. And he didn't understand that. It may have confused him. He may have thought, well, maybe he thinks this is far greater danger. This is an extreme danger, what he's getting into. And he just doesn't think I can handle that kind of danger. But, you know, I'll show him I can. Or that there was a preparation to be made that Jesus kept from him and kept silent. But whatever it was, none of the thoughts that must have gone through his head reassured him that Jesus had confidence in him. And so Peter wants to know why he cannot follow. And that's when he says, Lord, why can I not follow you now? And he makes that statement. He wants to show how courageous he is. I will lay down my life for you. Man, I will go the distance. I'll protect you. I'll do whatever it takes, man. I'm there for you, Lord. And so that's when the Lord bursts his bubble and says, boy, I don't see it that way. I see something in your future, Peter. In fact, I see it so soon that tomorrow morning's not even going to dawn. Because when the roosters crow at dawn, even before that happens, you're going to deny me three times. Your boldness doesn't even stand up to the wind. A little bit of adversity, a little bit of trial, and you're going to fall. It must have really deflated Peter's ego for the Lord to say that to him. Will you really lay down your life for me? This very night, you're going to deny me. That must have shocked his peace and unsettled him. And we know from John chapter 18, 15 to 27, that's exactly what happened. Peter denied the Lord. His courage evaporated under the pressure of self-preservation, and his peace was demolished. Dr. Luke really gives us a deeper insight when he says that Peter fled away and wept bitterly. He was devastated. His peace was gone. His self-condemnation was just growing. I mean, he knew he had disappointed the Lord and he had failed. And all his courage was a sham. He needed to be restored. Well, then we come down to verses 1 to 3 in chapter 14. And this is where the Lord says, let not your heart be troubled. Here we see that peace based on belief in the Father and the Son settles our troubled hearts and brings eternal peace. Peace based on belief in the Father and the Son settles troubled hearts and brings eternal peace. You believe in God, believe also in me. Here we see Jesus tells the disciples where he's going. In that simple statement, he reveals that he is going. In the next verse, it says, in my Father's house are many mansions. He reveals that he is going to his Father's house. He also tells them what he's going to do. He says, I go to prepare a place for you. So basically, he answers their question there. But that's not what he wants settling their hearts and giving them peace. When he says, let not your heart be troubled, it's not the knowledge of that, of where he's going and what he's going to be doing. It's what follows. And what preceded there as far as the believing, that it is the belief in God. It is the trust. Jesus pours out a healing balm of true peace that is based on a belief in God and in himself as the Redeemer. Belief in God, the maker of heaven and earth, the one and only true and living God, really settles the question of eternal dwelling places and eternal peace. Here they were probably preoccupied about what kind of future they had. Where were they going to go? What were they going to do for a livelihood? Where were they going to live? There's concerns that would hit any of us if we lost our jobs or if our future was just totally pulled out from under us. And the Lord just lovingly pours out this balm of healing upon them to remind them to trust God and to trust Him. That He is going before them. He is going to prepare a place for them. They don't have to worry about anything. You know, it would be like somebody saying to us, When we got to 18 years of age, or let's say 21, let's say 22, when we finished university, go do what you want to do. Go do anything you want to do. And even if you fail, there's this mansion waiting for you. It's a good life. Wow, you wouldn't be afraid to fail. At any point in time you want to come, just it's there. In a sense, that's how it is with the believer. There is a mansion waiting for us. It doesn't matter at what point life is cut off for any of us. We are now getting the greatest promotion a person could ever get. We are going to be with the Lord, and He has prepared a wonderful dwelling place for us. God has a house, and it has many dwelling places with room for every believer. Jesus is the preparer and the purveyor of eternal dwelling places, and He will be our guide by coming to get us when He is finished preparing the place. That's why He says, I will come again and receive you to Myself. Imagine what comfort that would be. He's basically telling them that this is just a short trip. It's a temporary absence. It's an assurance that He's not abandoning His own. Man, I'm not leaving you guys. He said elsewhere, I will never fail you nor forsake you. He's not planning to leave anybody an orphan. But He's going to prepare a place and then to come back and get us. And so His reassuring peace is a reminder that Jesus wants us to be with Him. That where I am, there you may be also. He wants us to be with Him. I don't know if you've ever read a story or seen a movie about orphan children. Mistreated, unwanted. And then comes along somebody who wants that child. But it's not as easy as paying money or just asking for the child. There's all kinds of problems, and the situation grows to where it just incrementally blooms into this huge amount of money and a huge problem to get the child. And even though a relationship was being cultivated and that child wanted to be with these future parents, it looked impossible. But the love was so great, these parents-to-be wanted that child so much that they didn't care what price they had to pay. And love conquered it. They wanted this child in their home. It's that kind of thing. Jesus says, I want you. I want you to be with Me. I want you to live eternally with Me, to come into My home and to be in My family forever. That's the kind of love and that's the kind of peace God wants us to have, that He is preparing a place for us to be with Him forever, and that we can relax and chill out and be at ease and peaceful and not be stressed, that He has taken care of everything. What a great expression of love. And it must have tied in so well. I mean, when the disciples heard Jesus say John 3:16, it must have all come together that God really loves the world and He wants people to be saved, that they might have eternal life with Him. And now it was starting to fit together. Then as we go down, we get down to verse 4 through 7. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. And Thomas said to Him, Lord, we do not know where You are going, and how can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by Me. If you had known Me, you would have known My Father also. And from now on, you know Him and have seen Him. Here we see that peace based on Christ reassures us of the place and the way of God's dwelling, that it is known. He says, and where I go, you know, and the way you know. Christ confirms again that the way to and the place of God's dwelling is not some kind of cryptic mystery. It's not some kind of Da Vinci code that's hidden. It is well known. It is in full sight of all to see. It is in and through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. But again, uncertainty and the lack of peacefulness and tranquility in their hearts begins to bother them. And Thomas is the one this time who pipes up and says, Lord, we don't know where You're going. We don't have a clue where You're going. So it's like, stop messing with our minds. You haven't told us any place You're going. So if we don't know where You're going, how are we supposed to know the way? If you told us it was Capernaum, or if you said you're going to Damascus, we'd know the way. Gill says, when Christ spoke of going away and their following Him, their fancy ran upon His going to some remarkable city or other, like Bethlehem or Nazareth or Capernaum, or some of the other cities of the Gentiles, as David went to Hebron, there to be anointed king and to restore the kingdom of Israel. And which way this place lay, where these castles in the air were to be built, east, west, north, south, they could not tell, and therefore they knew not the way. Thus, still, we think ourselves more in the dark than we need to be concerning the future state of the church, because we expect its worldly prosperity, whereas it is spiritual advancement that the promise points at. Had Thomas understood, as he might have done, that Christ was going to the invisible world, the world of the spirits, to which spiritual things only have a reference, he would not have said, Lord, we do not know the way. It seemed that the disciples again were focusing totally on physical things. That is the disease we all have. How often our peace is disturbed because we are focusing on physical things and don't get the larger picture of what God is doing, that it is spirit, and God is a spirit and works in a spiritual way. And so Christ comes out with the phenomenal, magnificent declaration of who He is. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father except through Me. They'd already heard that He was the Word. We know that from John 1:1. Know that He was the bread of life, that He was the light of the world, the door, the good shepherd, the resurrection, the vine. But here He says He wants them to know that He is the way, the truth, and the life. We don't know the way. It was like saying, we don't know You. He is the way. Who did they think Jesus was? Maybe He was only the means to their physical ends, their puny human aspirations. A lot of times, we use God that way. We use Jesus for our own puny aspirations and are missing what God really wants to do, and that is a spiritual work that transcends all these physical things. Christ is the way spoken of in Isaiah 35:8, where it says, and a highway shall be there, a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. He is a holy way. He also made the way. It says, for by His own blood He entered into the holy place, Hebrews 9:12. And He is our way for entering in to God. Then it says in Hebrews 10:19 and 20, therefore, brothers, have boldness to enter into the Holy of Holies by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh. He's not only the way, but the living way. The living way. It's not something that'll die. It is something that will give life. He is the way, and there is no other access to God but through Him. Isn't that the big offense today? Isn't that exclusivity and that claim of exclusive way to God the thing that just smacks the world? They just hate that. Because it's so uncorrect to them. It's just politically wrong. Politically incorrect. It's just not accepting diversity and accepting everybody for what they are. But Jesus says, I am the way. And I am the truth. As truth is opposed to figure and shadow, Christ is the substance of the entire Old Testament. Of all the types that are found there and all the figures, He is the true figure. That is, Christ becomes the true tabernacle, the true manna. He becomes everything that is portrayed in the Old Testament. He is that true. All the types and figures and shadows that were there are now embodied in Christ. He is the truth. Then He is also the truth as it pertains to truth versus fallacy or deceit. That is, He is true to all that He says and he can be trusted, and that there is no shadow of turning in him, there's no evil, there's no hypocrisy. All that he says in his doctrine is true. All that we can inquire about, we find is true. So he is the truth. That all lies are found in other things, but in him is found only truth. Thirdly, he is the life. For we are alive unto God only in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. No one else. Romans 6:11 says, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Alive to God, and it's only through being in Christ Jesus. Christ formed in us is that to our souls which our souls are to our bodies. That is, Christ is the resurrection and the life. He gives us that alive state. And knowing that death will be no more gives us a peace. Gives us an assurance. Because he is the way, the truth, and the life, there is a peace that we are on the right way, we have the truth, and that we are not dead, but we are alive. Fifthly, peace based upon Christ affirms the reality of knowing and seeing God. Verses 8 to 11. I know when you read that, it sounds kind of difficult as it talks about Jesus and the Father being one and being in Father and me and I and the Father. But follow it here with me. Jesus says in verse 7, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also, and from now on you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Philip is the next one in line here, after Peter and Thomas, and now Philip expressed this lack of peace. It's like, well, we really don't know. And you just said that, you know, we see the Father in you, but, you know, show us the Father. You can imagine the disappointment in the Lord Jesus. I don't know if the Lord ever sat down and explained to them the workings of the Trinity. But I'm sure he went over some things with them, and certainly here he's talking about that aspect of the Trinity, the Father and the Son being in each other, being one. And yet Philip did not catch it. It'll be enough. I mean, we'll understand. We'll get it if you show us the Father. Take us to the Father. Jesus takes Philip to task for his ignorance and inadvertency when he says, have I been so long with you that is now about 3 years with intimacy, and yet you have not known me, Philip? Isn't that interesting? Philip was the one that was saying he had a hard time with it. He was used the Lord later. We know he was very godly. And yet here at this point, he could not relate to what Jesus was saying. Now he that has seen me has seen the Father. And how can you say, show us the Father? Will you ask for that which you have already received? That's basically the question. It's like, how can you ask to see the Father when I've already displayed the Father to you? Jesus reproves him for not improving his acquaintance with Christ as he might have done to a clear and distinct knowledge of him. Hast thou not known me, Philip, whom thou hast followed so long and conversed with so much? Philip, the first day he came to him, declared that he knew Jesus to be the Messiah, we read in John 1:45. And yet on this day, do you not know the Father that's in me? We must ask ourselves, have I been so long a hearer of sermons, a student of the Scriptures, a scholar in the school of Christ, and yet am so weak in the knowledge of Christ, and so unskillful in the word of righteousness? That's where Philip's state was. He was so close to Jesus. He was schooled in him. He was conversant with him. And yet he was missing who Jesus was, that he was in the Father and the Father was in him. They had no peace. They didn't know who he really was. God wanted them to know that they had seen the Father, and this Father's love that he had talked about was in and through him to them. That they could have a peace. They didn't need to see the Father. They knew him. They had witnessed him through Jesus. They needed the peace of knowing that. Then turn over to verse 27. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, I give to you. Let your heart not be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Here we see a peace that is ours in Christ, which allays all fears and troublings of heart. God wants us to have a peace, to have not just a peace, but His peace. The peace that comes from a finished work. At this point it was not finished, but they would understand it once it was finished. In John 16:33, He says, I have spoken these things to you so that you might have peace in you. In the world you have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. I want you to have a peace that's not like the world's peace. In Congo, the Hema and the Lendu tribes have been at each other's throats for hundreds, if not thousands, of years. They tell stories of peace agreements where, after much bloodshed, they come together and they dig a grave and they bury their spears. And then they sacrifice animals and have a cookout, as it were, have a feast, and they establish peace. But that only lasts as long as the time between then and the first offense that one does to the other that creates new violence. And then it spins out of control. The most recent violence that happened in Congo, which started while we were there, came because a Lendu chief sold the land, his land, to the Hema tribe to put their cattle on. And when the Hema tribe came to take the land that they had bought, the Lendus would not move. And so they burned their homes and killed people and forced them out. And that's where we are today. The problem continues. The peace that this world gives is a temporal. It's short-lived. It has no lasting peace. Sometimes it's only as good as the paper it's on, and when the paper is destroyed, it's gone. Or sometimes it's only as good as the people that were the participants to that peace, and when they're gone, it goes. But the world's peace is a temporal peace. It is an artificial peace. And the Lord says, peace I leave with you, not as the world could give to you. I leave something that will demur, that will stay, that will remain. It will be fixed. Something that will allow you to have a tranquility and a joy. It is God's peace that gives us a hope and a joy, gives us a future, gives us a confidence and a boldness about proclaiming Christ, because we have a peace with God, first of all, which then allows us to be at peace with others. And we know from Romans 12:18, we are enjoined that as far as possible in you, be at peace with all men. That God's peace should overflow into our relationships with people. We are to walk and live in peace. In Hebrew culture, it was very common as the greeting when you went into a village or were invited into a home to bring peace upon that house. Shalom, shalom, peace. Peace be unto you. Peace be to your house. You recall when Jesus sent out the disciples to go ministering in Matthew chapter 10, He said that if you go to a house and find that they're worthy, give them your peace. Put it this way, and when you come into a house, greet it, and if the house is worthy, let your peace come on it, and if not, let your peace return to you. The effect of bringing peace on the people, that's what we're called to do. We are to be peacemakers. We are to be the arbiters, as it were, of peace in this world. We are the ones that are to display it because we have true peace, lasting peace, eternal peace. Listen to 1 Peter 3:9-11. Never give back evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, give blessing, knowing that you are called to do so and that you might inherit a blessing. For he that wants to love life and see good days, let him restrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile. Let him turn aside from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. Seek and pursue peace. The peace of Christ takes away all fears and allows us to have a peace that is influential in our world, that will change people's lives, that will actually make a difference. When people see us react in peacefulness to tragedies or to things that come into our lives, it shakes them up. They can't understand. They want to know, where is this peace coming from? They want to know, what is the source of this peace and how can they have it? God wants us to be restorers of peace. First, we must be restored to peace in our hearts with the Lord. We must understand the kind of peace He has obtained for us, to abstain from temporal peace and from having a reliance on things that are not God's peace, but instead anchoring our lives to that sure foundation that He's accomplished everything that we need for being at peace. There's nothing that can jeopardize it, nothing that can take it away. Even His departure for a season, and we're in that season of departure right now, where He's in heaven preparing a place, that is not abandonment, that should not disturb us, cause us any anxiety. He's coming back for us. He's going to take us home to that prepared place because He wants us to be with Him forever. It should give us a peace. It should give us a peace that just makes us look so relaxed in this world, not stressed by any of the things that happen. People should notice the peace in our lives. He wants us to have His peace. He leaves it with us. He says the world cannot leave and give you that kind of peace. Don't let your hearts be troubled and don't be afraid. And then finally he says, you have heard me say to you, I'm going away and coming back. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said, I'm going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. The peace that He gives, the peace that we should have even knowing that He's gone away and He's coming back, should give us a joy that no one can take away. We should rejoice that He's gone to the Father. The Father is greater than He is. He can do greater things. He's our advocate and He's with the Father. We should have a peace about everything in our life. Trust that God would use us in each one of our lives tonight as we think of what kind of peace we have, what kind of things we allow to bother us, what kind of things give us confidence in this world. May they not be in temporal things. May they not be in our own strength and abilities. May they not be in fleeting pieces. But may they be anchored in what He's done and accomplished on Calvary's cross for us. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your peace. Thank You that in the Lord Jesus Christ we have a lasting eternal peace. Thank You that He made peace with You. And He has dealt with our sins by nailing them to the cross of Calvary. And we thank You. We pray that You might help us to live boldly and joyfully that peace which You have given us. Not to be shaken by change of plans or sudden catastrophes or things that come into our lives, but to be anchored and peaceful because we know whom we have believed and we know what our future is. Thank You for Your peace. We give You praise, honor, and glory in Jesus' name. Amen.